Please be seated. And I hope you have a Bible with you. If you do, turn to the 126th Psalm once again. And one announcement before we really dive into the psalm. We are going to have next Sunday a congregational meeting after worship. We need to elect a new elder who's going to be leader of the worship team, and we need to have a corporation meeting to discuss and decide on some unfathomable corporate stuff that will take about 5 minutes. Very seriously, we just need to do some updating on our bylaws. That'll be next Sunday immediately after worship. The meeting shouldn't take too long if you can stay after. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you to imagine that you are driving out off-road in your four-wheel drive, and you are somewhere in the desert of the American West, maybe out in the middle of nowhere, Nevada, someplace. And you come to this big concrete pad on the ground, and it's shaped like an arrow. In South America, they have these stone things in the shape of animals and insects and whatnot that can only be seen from the sky, right? This concrete pad is shaped like an arrow, and it's in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, I'm not making this up. There used to be hundreds of them. There are now 121 of them remaining. They used to be painted yellow. They were built between 1926 and 1932, and you're probably starting to guess. They were for aircraft flying airmail between remote towns in the American West. 121 of them. There's a website where you can see a picture of all 121 of them. I assure you, they're all the same. Now they're unused, obsolete. Psalm 126 is like a giant concrete direction marker for the people of God. On our way in life toward our destination in the celestial city. It points backward to our past, and then from the past it points us to our future. And it has two distinct halves, the first part pointing to the past, the second part pointing to the future, and obviously we begin with the first part. Verses 1 to 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now, we don't know for sure, but this is probably what's called a post-exilic psalm. It's written at the time of Ezra, shortly after the people of Israel have returned from exile in Babylon. Remember, it was in 587 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, knocked down the walls of the city, and the people who were under God's judgment — this wasn't happened because of Nebuchadnezzar, it was happening because God allowed it — and the people are taken off to exile in Babylon. That's the time. The exile is the time of Daniel. It's the time of the three boys in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Probably impossible for us who have never had this kind of experience to even imagine the anguish of the people of God in exile and wondering if God has forgotten them. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And remember, Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our harps. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, in God's providence, after 70 years in Babylon, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians. And he immediately decreed that all of the exiles could go home. And by the way, Cyrus thought it was his doing and even bragged about it. There is an artifact in the British Museum called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a cylinder-shaped piece of clay written entirely surrounded with cuneiform writing. And on it, it's a record of King Cyrus. And on it, he's boasting about how magnanimous he was to let the Jews go back. The Jews knew better. They knew it was the Lord's doing. That their exile was complete. That they had been under the judgment of God. But now they were under his mercy. And they go home. Psalm 126 looks back on that deliverance. And it looks back with this overflowing joy. The psalm says we were like those that dream. It was a dream come true. They said our mouths were filled with laughter, shouts of joy. Even the pagan people around us saw it and recognized it. And even they said, wow, those Jews, the Lord has, their God has done great things for them. It's probably impossible for us to imagine their anguish, and maybe we can get close to imagining their joy when they said, and looking back, the Lord has done great things for us. Think of big watermark days in your life. The days that you look back on and you're just really thankful to God. Maybe it was the day you graduated. Maybe it was the day you got married. Maybe it was the day your children were born. My wife and I have one child. He's now 27. I remember the day he was born as if it was this morning. And I remember holding him and just praising God. Thank you, Lord. This is amazing what you've done. This little creation of yours. And by the way, when he was a teenager, I had to remember that day. Call it to mind how thankful I was. Remember how God worked in your life to call you to himself. And it may have been very sudden. It may have happened in like that. It may have been over a long time, a time of growth, that God brought you to himself. Whatever it was, there was a day you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you knew. God loves me. God sent his son into the world for me. He's forgiven my sin. He's made me new. I belong to him. Nothing can separate me from his love. Remember that? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. That first part of 126, Psalm 126, is remembering, looking back. One of the most frequent commands of the Bible is one word. Remember. God told his people over and over again, remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord who parted the waters of the Red Sea for you. Remember, I am the Lord who fed you with manna in the wilderness and you drank water from the rock. Remember that I revealed my holy law to you and said, this is the way to life. Walk in it. Later on in Israel's history, the time of Samuel, the prophet, the Israelites won a great victory. By God's doing, they won a great victory over their enemy who had been harassing them, the Philistines. And the prophet Samuel set up this big rock, a great big stone, and he called it Ebenezer. There's Christians all over the world that on Sunday mornings sing, "Hither, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come," and they have no idea what they're singing about. Remember that hymn? It means stone of remembrance, so that every time they looked at that rock, they would remember what God had done for them. Just before he went to the cross and died in our place, Jesus gathered his disciples around a table and he broke bread. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this remembering me." He poured wine into a cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Drink you all of it, remembering me." Remember, every time we have the supper, we're remembering Jesus went to the cross for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. He fulfilled all of the requirements of God's righteous law. And when he rose from the dead, he broke the power of death so that it has no hold on us, and we will be with him one day. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now, there's one thing that biblical remembering never is. Biblical remembering is never nostalgia. And brothers and sisters, I am beginning to think, and I'm guilty of it too, I'm the chief of sinners maybe. Nostalgia is one of the worst habits of the people of God today in this country. Nostalgia isn't even really remembering. Nostalgia evokes an imaginary, idealized past and then imagines that if we could only return to that thing that was imaginary anyway, that all of our problems would be solved. We imagine a past that was thoroughly Christian. I assure you it wasn't. We imagine a past where the world respected biblical values. When was that? We imagine a past where it was somehow much easier to be a Christian than it is today. And not to put too fine a point on it, brothers and sisters, but all of that is bunk. And it's a trap. Nostalgia takes the place of the kind of remembering that could really lead us into God's future. Nostalgia puts our faith in an imaginary past instead of in the living God, who's at work today and who holds the future. Let me repeat that. Nostalgia puts our faith in an imaginary past rather than in the living God, who is at work in the present and who holds the future. Putting faith in the living God is exactly what the psalmist does in verse 4. He's living in a spiritually dry time. He's remembering that time of joy in the past, but he's living in a dry time. And now he lets his heart out in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The southern part of Israel, if you've ever been there, the southern part of Israel is a desert. And there are lots of these dry washes. You've seen them. If you haven't been there, you've seen them in the American Southwest. By the way, I remember there was a family that moved here. They're no longer with us, but a family that moved here to this valley. I wish I could remember their name off the top of my head. But anyway, they moved here from Arizona, and they told me that as their kids, as they were driving for the first time into Idaho from Arizona, one of their boys, about 10 years old, who had grown up in Arizona, said, "Dad, there's water in the rivers." Southern Israel is a desert. There's lots of dry washes called wadis, but they do flow when the spring rains come. The psalmist is asking God to do in the spiritual realm what he does in the natural realm. He's asking for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, that the love and grace of God would take away their dryness and cause them to rejoice again. And verse 5 uses an image from farming. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. You sow in tears, you reap with shouts of joy. Now, we live in such a time of abundance, and an abundance of food, more than we need. It's very difficult for us to imagine what it's like to live in an agrarian subsistence society where you live from harvest to harvest. Why would somebody sow with tears in their eyes? Well, I read an account from a missionary named Del Tar, who served just below the Sahara Desert in West Africa. In that part of the world, the rain, if it comes at all, comes May through August. And that's the growing season. Outside of that, it's dry, and it's too dry to grow anything. In the fall, the granaries are full and stomachs are full. But by December, a family might be down to one meal a day. By February, people are really hungry. By March, they might be down to half a meal a day and children cry from hunger. And now I'm going to read his own words. April, he said, is the month that haunts my memory. The dust filters down through the air. The sounds carry for long distances. April is the month you hear the babies crying at twilight. Their mother's milk has now stopped. Then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy runs to his father with sudden excitement. "Father, father, we've got grain. Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a big sack of grain on the wall. Father, we've got grain." And the father says, "Son, we can't do that. That's the seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must sow it in the ground. And when the rains finally come, instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes out into the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he sows the seed. He scatters it on the ground. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. That simple and difficult task requires faith in the future. It requires that the farmer remember the joy of past harvests the joy of full stomachs. And I wonder, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt you're in a dry desert in your life? There's joy if you look back, but God, what are you doing now? You might think we're living in a dry time in our world, in our culture, in our country. It makes no sense sometimes that God asks us to plant seeds. He asks us to sow the seed of the gospel. He asks us to share the good news about Jesus, even when we think this, Lord, is a waste of time. He commands us to love our neighbors. He commands us to love even our enemies when in our flesh we think that there's no chance it's going to accomplish anything. He commands us to give ourselves away in service to his world when we think, Lord, this is a parched desert and nothing is ever going to grow here. In those times, remember. Remember when we were like those that dream. Remember when our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Remember that the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Our call is to trust God and sow the seed. God is faithful and he will give the harvest in his time. Psalm 126 is like a big old concrete arrow in the desert. Brothers and sisters, follow it. Sow the seed of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul said, in season and out of season. The Lord has done great things for us, and so we have full confidence. And the psalm closes with this great promise. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that your word is powerful, life-giving seed. It has life in it, life from you. And it's by your word that you called us to yourself, that you gave us life. And you've promised that when your word goes out, it will not return to you void, but will accomplish that purpose for which you've sent it. And so, O Lord, refresh us. Fill us with joy for all the great things that you have done. And then, like the water in the desert, Lord, refresh us with the fresh flowing water of your Holy Spirit, that we might be your faithful people in planting the seed of the gospel as you lead us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.